Good morning. It's good to see you all here. Lately in our study of the book of Romans, we've heard Paul express a number of benefits, good things that happen to us the moment we put our faith in Christ. The very moment you become a believer, these are the things that we have seen lately in our study of the book of Romans. First of all, we become justified by our faith. We are credited with righteousness. We become heirs of the world along with Abraham. We are reconciled to God. We immediately have peace with God. God pours out his love upon us. We are saved from God's wrath and judgment, and we are given the right to reign in eternal life. Those are wonderful benefits. Now, last week, what we saw in verses 1 through 3 was another benefit. We find out that we have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and that's what we saw last week. Now, what's interesting is this. There's a notable difference from all these previous benefits that we've seen when we become a believer and what we see today. In none of those previous benefits that are listed out, the wonderful things that happen the moment you become a believer, did Paul ever later say, now reckon or consider them or count them as being true? He doesn't do that earlier. But when he comes to this in chapter 6, verses 4 through 11, Paul climaxes his statements, his elaboration on what it means to be united with Christ by saying, consider these things, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. He doesn't do that earlier with all those other benefits. He does here with this benefit. In fact, this is the very first imperative, the very first command that we get in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 11. God wants you to know you don't have to be like, you don't have to act like the person you once were because you're no longer the same person. And that's what we brought out last week. In fact, that's the idea of chapter 6. You don't have to live the same way you once did because you're not the same person you once were. And that's how I would sum up chapter 6 of Romans in one quick sentence. God's desire is for you to know your union with Christ and the benefits that that brings about, and you have to consider those, you have to count those as being a fact. In fact, I would call it a fatal fact. You indeed did die with Christ, and you did rise with him. And your ability to understand that and to reckon that as true, to count that as true, to consider it as true, however your translation reads in verse 11, is going to determine your spiritual victory in your life. That's the starting point. That's the basis for sanctification, is knowing your identity. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you so much for the fact that you are our God. You are our rescuer, as we sang earlier. And rightly so, our hearts, we should pant for you. We should desire you much like a deer panteth for the water. We pray that as we look at your word now, that you would move on our hearts, that we would see more clearly the union that we have with Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the ramifications of that are so far-reaching. We thank you for Jesus dying for our sins and our union with him, and we pray this in his name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them up to chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, certainly we shall also be in the likeness. Excuse me, if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away. Be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And then verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You and I died. And that's what Paul's saying here. You and I died. Now, of course, not physically, but in some sense, we died and we were united with Christ. That's what Paul claimed back in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, and now he's beginning to elaborate it. This is something that we need to know. This is something that we need to believe way down deep. Now, Paul explains this dramatic event of the far-reaching implications and ramifications here in verses 4 and following. So let's just take a look. Verse 4. Again, here's what I want you to notice. We get this baptismal imagery yet once again. This idea of being immersed in Christ. If you look at verse 4, therefore having been buried with him through baptism. Okay? When we become believers, we are baptized, we are immersed, so to speak, in union with Christ. If you look at the second half of verse 4, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's the purpose for our union with Christ, so that we would, in order that we would be also in the likeness of his resurrection and in his life. Because if you look at the end of verse 5, in a parallel sequence, it says we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And by the way, it's important to understand that this new life we have, this resurrection life, you could call it, is not in the far-off future. The idea is it's right now. The minute you put your faith in Christ, you have that new life. Jesus will say much the same thing. If we look in John chapter 5, notice how this is put. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not that he will have it one day, not that he gets it when he dies. You have eternal life the minute you put your faith in Christ. And it says, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Notice, you've already passed out from death into life when you put your faith in Christ. You get the same idea in John chapter 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Eternal life does not begin when you die. In fact, if you look at Paul's usage of the word life and eternal life, they're synonymous. For Paul, life starts, and especially with John, life starts the minute you put your faith in Christ. That's when eternal life starts. Many people turn to God because they want a new life. If you've ever heard testimonies, and I'm sure you have, we've had people share testimonies here before, people tend to come to Christ for two different reasons. One reason is because they really want to go to heaven, and they'd rather not to go to that other place. That's one reason. But another reason many people come to Christ is because they feel their life is in shambles and they need a change. Okay? Those are two of the biggest reasons for adults typically why they become a believer. They want to make sure and go to the right place, and they also, or they feel like my life needs a change. In fact, it's not surprising. Many people on this planet want their life to change. There are websites that will tell you how to change your life. I just Googled change your life. It's amazing how many websites are out there that will tell you how to change your life. Here's one, this gal. Start a new life, 10 things you need to do. First thing, believe in yourself. Okay? Make a list. And as I read the article, make a list means make a list of the things you like and enjoy doing. Enjoy your company. And primarily she meant enjoy company of yourself. Be happy to be alone. And be around people that are fun to be around. Get out of your comfort zone. Try new things. Find and use your voice. In other words, if you don't like something, speak up and just blurt it out and let people know. Learn something new. And her list goes on and on and on. But this is her recipe for how to change your life. Many people have a sense that they want their life to change. Here's another one. Reinventing yourself. How to make yourself a new person. Visualize your future. Ask yourself what you would like to look like in 5, 10, 20 years. Spend some time imagining your future. The situation you imagine should provide a clue to the person you'd like to become. In other words, this person doesn't even know what they want to really be. Visualize something and then aim for it. And here's another one. 7 simple steps to change your life and become a new person. Follow and thrive. Number 1, decide who you want to be. I always wonder about that. Many people are so caught up figuring out who they are, that's a little frustrating to think about, that they don't consider who they want to be. And then here's the list. Prioritize, change your environment, demand more from yourself, decide faster, eliminate distractions, get to work. There are lots of websites out there dedicated to helping you to have a new life. Why are they out there? Because a lot of people want a new life. A lot of people want changes in their life. That's the reason why some people turn to Christ. They realize they need a change in their life. Now, of course, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 3:20, that first block of passages of Scripture that we looked like in the book of Romans, made very clear who we are and what we should visualize. Remember? Who are we? We're sinners. What should we visualize? Wrath and judgment. I mean, that's what we saw in chapter 1, verses 18 through 3:20. You are a sinner and you should visualize wrath and judgment. If you really want your life to change, if you really want a different type of life, a new life, a resurrection life, what you're going to have to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. Anything else is just band-aids. In fact, you might find yourself changing your life over and over and over and over again. If you truly want a new life, Paul's telling you how you get it here. It's union with Christ. Dying with him, being baptized, so to speak, buried, raised from the dead, and now you have a new life, all because you turned to Christ. Now, what characterizes this new life? Because you can see here what they're doing is telling you how to get there. And of course, they're not even telling you what that new life will be. The idea is, well, imagine it, and then we'll go see if we can find it. Whatever that is, we don't know. Well, Paul's going to explain here what we can see as far as this new life looking like. And that's what we get in verses 6 and 7. If you look in verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that, okay, it's a purpose clause, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now notice we get more imagery here. Earlier we had baptismal imagery, right? The idea of being immersed and then coming back up. What's the imagery here? It's slavery. It's enslavement. And so Paul introduces a new imagery here in verses 6 and 7. Now, the idea here is an understanding of the new life that God has for you. And this new life is characterized by a freedom from sin. A death to sin, so that you would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And otherwise, we have a personification of sin. Sin is viewed as a tyrant in the book of Romans chapter 6. You are a slave to sin. It is your master. It is a tyrant who rules over you. And the change God wants to make in your life, the new life that he gives, is that no longer is sin your master. No longer is sin the tyrant that dominates you. And by the way, this is all past tense. That's what happens when you put your faith in Christ. Now, we're going to talk more about that in just a second. But if you look at the beginning of verse 6, it gives us a clue of what really happened when you would talk about being dead in Christ, having died. Well, notice what it says, our old self. Oh, that's what died. Our old self died. Our old self. We didn't physically die when we were united with Christ, but our old self died, this old self that we have. Now, Paul uses the same terminology in the book of Colossians. Let's go there. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. And notice this past tense. You laid aside the old self. When you put your trust in Christ, when you put your faith in him, your old self is laid aside. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, it's dead. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, this idea of being crucified with him in verse 6, it says this old self is crucified. Paul mentions in Galatians 2:20, a familiar verse. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So Paul says much the same over in the book of Colossians and in the book of Galatians. And that, you know, that kind of helps me a little bit. Now I know when it says I died in Christ, it's talking about my old self died. My old self died. Our old persona, our inner self, our inner being, that's what died. And we have a new self now. Now, Paul's that's the imagery Paul uses, this old man. Literally, it's when it says self, some of your translations might say old man. The word's anthropos there. But most translations will say old self. You know, that way the gals feel more invited on the whole thing. But that's the word there is man, old man. But usually it's translated old self. When you put your trust in Christ, you are no longer the same person. You are now a new person. Now, Jesus will use slightly different terminology. You might recall in John chapter 3, Jesus talked about being born from above. Okay? It's sometimes translated again, but the word there is he's born from above. If you go to 1 Peter, he'll talk about being born again. But the idea is the same thing. Whether you're saying rebirth or a change of person, that's the idea. When you put your faith in Christ, you are born again. You are born from above. Your old man dies. You're united with Christ. Those are all synonymous. And that's why you're no longer the same person you used to be and why you don't have to do the same things you used to do. So let's get back to the changed life, okay? Look at the second half of verse 6. That purpose clause. We've been crucified with Christ. Body of sin's done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's the new life that God imagines that we need most. That's the real change we need, a freedom from sin. The idea is not that we need to change by believing in ourselves, not by visualizing our future, not by changing our priorities, deciding what you want to be, or changing your environment. Now, let me say this. Some of those things need to happen, but none of those things are going to change your life. Again, those are just band-aids. Paul's talking about a complete change of life. A change of life, and that change of life means a change of masters. That's the new life, a change of masters. You are under an old tyrant. That tyrant now has no power over you. That's the benefit of being united with Christ. What I did is I sat down and I looked up every time in the book of Romans chapter 6 that I saw sin personified as a master. Here's the list I came up with. That's the old self. That's what I meant to show you. Our old self. Our old self actually dies. I mean, you can put it on a tombstone, all right? But here you go. Here's the sin, our former master. There's the verses. You actually first get this in chapter 5, verse 20, because in chapter 5, verse 20, it says sin reigned in death. But look in chapter 6 how often we get this personification of sin. In verse 6, where it's called slaves to sin, here that's where we're at. Verse 7, we're freed from sin. Verse 9, death is no longer master. Verse 14, again, it says sin shall not be master. 6:16, we're called a slave of sin. And then later you can say we're slaves of sin, freed from sin, slaves to impurity and lawlessness, slaves to sin, freed from... It's all the way through the chapter. I mean, the one thing you can't miss from Romans chapter 6 is that every person, before they become a believer, is a slave to sin. Okay? It's your master. It's a tyrant who rules over you. And Paul personifies it as this master that rules over you. Now, this issue of sin ruling over you is not going to show up in articles and journals done by people who expect, who think of themselves as experts on human behavior. I mentioned last week, 1973, Carl Menninger wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. He was a world-famous psychologist, but he was seeing in his own profession that they don't even use the word sin anymore. Sin is, in fact, a word you don't see popping up in media at all. What Putin is doing is sinful, but no one's going to say that. They'll come up with all sorts of other verbiage, but they're not going to say it's sinful. Sin is non-existent on the college campuses. This issue of enslavement won't show up in those places. But what's interesting to me is when you do have a psychologist or a psychiatrist try to tackle this issue of making mistakes in life, as they will call it, somehow, oftentimes, they begin to fall into using imagery that Paul uses. Now, let me show you. This is an article I came across. Psychology Today, famous magazine, been out for years. Why do we do things we don't want to do? The answer might surprise you. He could have titled this, "Why Do We Sin?" Or "Why Do We Do Evil Things?" But he's not going to talk that way. Have you ever found yourself doing something you didn't want to do? We have things we want and things we don't want. And even things we want is the key word here, as you've probably picked up on. And even things we want that we don't want to want. Sounds a little like Romans 7 when we get there. But watch this. But wants don't care whether you like them or not. Once they have snuggled into your nest of dreams, desires, goals, and expectations, they'll just get on with the business of barking orders about the results they expect from their unique perspective. What is this guy doing? He's personifying wants as a ruler, barking orders at you. You see, even the psychologist, when he lets down his guard for just a moment, he finds himself realizing there's something controlling us. We don't like it, but it's controlling us. Now, he wants to call it wants, because that doesn't sound like biblical terminology. Paul calls it sin. Paul calls it sin, and that's the one barking the orders at us. Wants, desires, barking orders. Not a whole lot different from what Paul's saying here. Sin is barking orders at us. And it has all the right to bark orders at us until we're a believer and united with Christ. Now, why is Paul's personification of sin so appropriate? Think about that for a second. You can draw imagery on all sorts of things for illustrative purposes in a point you make in Scripture, and you'll see that with the authors. Why use slavery to illustrate this relationship that we have with sin? Why personify it like this? Well, first of all, I'd say this. As this psychology article notes, and as Paul is going to later confess in Romans chapter 7, some of the sins that we do, some of the things we really don't want to do. I mean, this article is about, we're doing things we don't want to do. We do things we know are wrong. We do things that we regret. We do things that later we have remorse for. So why do we do them? I don't know that animals are out there sitting around wondering, should I have eaten that antelope? I don't think lions sit around worry about, pushing their way into the front of the line to get a drink. We, on the other hand, are constantly dealing with these desires we have, wants. And these things come upon us much like a master who bosses around, and we do what he says even though we don't like to. What an appropriate type of imagery to use for sin. It's like a tyrant always bossing us around. And doggone, half the time we don't like it. Sometimes we do. But lots of the time we don't. But we have to give in because he's our master. He's the tyrant. Another reason why I think this is such an appropriate illustration of our relationship to sin, what it was before as a Christian, pre-Christian days, is this. Understand, and I've said this before, 60% of the Roman Empire was slaves. This is a letter to Rome. These are Roman Christians. Slaves were all over the place. Everybody knew what it was like to be a slave. In fact, the goal in Roman society was to become a freedman. If you want to become a free, you want to be free. So this resonated with people. The minute you say being a slave to sin, they know exactly what you're talking about. This idea of being freed, they know exactly. I mean, that's their terminology. That's everyday thinking for them. And what Paul's saying is when you're united with Christ, that old master, you're free from him. He has no control or power over you anymore. Unless, what we're going to see later in the chapter is, unless you let him. Unless you choose to bow down to him. You didn't have a choice before. You do now. This new resurrection life offers us true freedom. Verses 8 through 10. Before we go to verses 8 through 10, what I want you to think about is Jesus uses this same terminology, this idea of this imagery of slavery. If you look in John chapter 8, so Jesus was saying to those Jews, this is at the temple, you might recall, those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, what's their immediate response? They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and we've never been enslaved. The minute you say free in the ancient world, they know the opposite. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say that you will become free? I've always wondered about those folks at the temple. They're really bad with history. 430 years they're in Egypt enslaved. And I'm thinking, it's like some of our schools, what are they teaching about our history? Because they're really confused. 430 years in slavery. But anyway, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. I mean, Paul didn't just come up with this imagery of sin being this tyrant out of his own thinking. Jesus actually had talked about this in John chapter 8. Now we have died with Christ. Verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with them, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Understand, death was master over Jesus for 3 days. It was his master. He was control. He was under the supervision and the reign of death, temporarily. And that's why it says, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer is master over him. Now notice here, death is also personified. Death is called a master. And if you look back in chapter 5, it's also called a master there. But you'll see in chapter 5, if you recall, how did death become a tyrant? Sin entered the world, and then death was a result. So sin is the original tyrant. And after sin is accomplished, then death now becomes a co-tyrant. And the two of them rule. You can't help but sinning. And you can't help but dying. They dominate. They control things. Sin and death control things. And that's why Paul will spend so much time in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about where's the sting of death. Death has been defeated. And it's called an enemy. Again, it's personified. Which makes perfectly good sense because, again, people understand that in the ancient world. Master, tyrant, slave owner. So death is also viewed as a master, and it's viewed as a tyrant, but Jesus beat death. Jesus was able to overcome death when he rose from the grave. And because he died and rose from the grave, because he was resurrected, Paul says, because we're in union with him, we also died to sin, we conquered death, and we will rise as well. And we have new life now, and it's going to be eternal. In fact, the whole point here is, Christ died never to die again. We're not going to have some type of reincarnation nonsense where Jesus has to die over and over and over again. And you've got to die over again and over again and over. That's it. Once for all. That's it. Ball game's over. Okay? And now you live with him and it's forever. And that's Romans 6, 1 through 10. That's Romans 6, 1 through 10. Now, it's the big question. Do you believe it? Do you consider that as true? Do you count that as true? Or if you have an old King James, do you reckon it as true? Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's the first command we get in the book. We hear of this benefit of being united with Christ after hearing of so many other benefits. And this is the one that Paul says, You've got to consider yourself dead to sin. You've got to believe this. You've got to believe that you're alive to God. Do you really believe this? And the reason why is this is the starting point. From here on out, the book begins to move into, as I mentioned last week, we're moving into sanctification. We've talked about the penalty of sin, that Jesus dealt with earlier. Now we're talking about the power of sin in our life. And you know where it begins? It begins with understanding your identity. It begins with understanding who you are. You are no longer the same person you once were. You're a new person. And before Paul starts giving all sorts of commands, you need to do this, you need to do this, you shouldn't do that. First of all, none of that's material until you understand you're a whole new person. That's where you start. That's the foundation. That's the basis for why Paul can then turn around later and say all sorts of things that you and I should do differently. Why? Well, because you're different. You're not the same person. The problem is do you consider that to be true? Do you buy that? You know, most translate this, if you have your Bible, look at verse 11. Most every translation says, even so, consider yourself to be dead. If you have an old King James, it will say, reckon yourself, okay? If you have an NIV, it says, count yourself dead. And the NIV is by far the best here. And the reason why is because the word count here, legizomai, shows up over and over again in Romans chapter 4, verses 3, 5, 6, 8, I think 11 and 14, over and over, because this word is used, and I made a big deal about it, to be credited. God credited, he counted you to be righteous because of your faith in Jesus. That's how Paul has used this word all the way through the book of Romans. And now you come to verse 11, and he says, even so, credit yourselves. Count yourselves as being dead. God credited you as being righteous because of faith. Now he's asking you, you credit yourself, you count yourself to be dead because of your union with him. So count here is really by far the best translation. That's the idea. Now you may say, preacher, I feel I'm alive to God, but sometimes I don't feel so dead to sin. And that's why this is so important to take this as a present tense, because that's what it is. The best translation would be keep counting yourself. Keep regarding yourself as dead to sin. You have to regularly count yourself dead to sin. This is not a one-time thing. You wake up and go, I think I'm dead to sin. That's what the Bible says. No, you need to regularly be repeating, regularly counting yourself as dead to sin, especially when you're tempted. I don't have to do this. What? I'm dead to sin. I'm a new person. Now, let me just say this. That's not some type of mind game. That's not some type of mind game. If I just keep saying this mantra over and over, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, eventually I'll do better. That's not the idea. The idea is that's a fact. It is a fact you are no longer the same person you once were. You are dead to sin. You have been united with Christ. God says so whether you feel that way or not. There's lots of things I realize are true even though I feel that I don't really know if I believe it, but I know they're true. We're not supposed to go by our feelings, but facts. And the fact is, you have died with Christ and you're a new person. And the more you count it as true, the less likely you will cave into sin. And that's Paul's argument. That's going to be his argument as we continue on. Now, I do have to confess to you, even though count is the best translation, I like the old King James. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, understand something. If you're going to use that word, reckon yourselves, don't be thinking like those old Westerns. I reckon so, because in those old Westerns, reckoning means, I think so, I guess so. You know, I reckon so, right? That's not the idea. The idea is you count it as so. But I still like the old King James. But the reason I like the old King James is because of how easily you can memorize this idea and how you can repeat it over and over and over and over again. We must consider ourselves as dead to sin. And by the way, Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3, 5, very similarly. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amount to idolatry. Now, you got to believe that. You got to count that. You got to credit that to be the case with you. And I think the one thing that makes it easier is if you think in terms of the old King James, check in your reckon, will win over sin. Checking your reckon will win over sin. If what you do is think in terms of being dead to sin, and that's something you practice, and that's something you think through, and that's something you actually fully believe, that will make it easier for you to live not under the power of an old master who has no business barking at you and forcing you to do anything. And Paul sees this as the very first step. Before he's going to give a bunch of commands and all the how-tos, and first thing, understand who you are, okay? You're a new person, the old person's dead, and you've got to believe, I'm dead to sin, and by checking your reckon, that will help you win over sin. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the union that we have with Christ. We thank you for dying for our sins, and what that death means is that we died with Christ. We now have a new life. The old man is gone. We do not have to live under the tyrant of sin. And all we have to do to begin with in our spiritual lives is to make sure that we fully understand, appreciate, consider that to be true, count that to be true, reckon it to be true. Help us to do that. Help us when we face temptations or difficult situations to realize right off, I don't have to do this. I'm not the same person I once. I'm a new person. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.